John Newton was a very prolific hymn writer, and most of the hymns that he wrote we do not use or know much of in our day because they served his day, but they didn't serve for long past his day. There is one song that he wrote, a poem that he wrote called A Minister's Burden, that I think is very appropriate for a conference like this, and so I'd like to read it to you. It's found, I think, in Volume 4 of his works, but it's John Newton, A Minister's Burden. What contradictions meet in minister's employ, it is a bittersweet, a sorrow full of joy. No other post affords a place for equal honor or disgrace. Who can describe the pain which faithful preachers feel, constrained to speak in vain to hearts as hard as steel? Or who can tell the pleasures felt when stubborn hearts begin to melt? The Savior's dying love, the soul's amazing worth, their utmost efforts move and draw their bowels forth. They pray and strive, the rest departs, till Christ be formed in sinners' hearts. If some small hope appears, they still are not content, but with a jealous fear they watch for the event. Too oft they find their hopes deceived, then how their inmost souls are grieved. But when their pains succeed, and from the tender blade the ripening ears proceed, their toils are overpaid. No harvest joy can equal theirs to find the fruit of all their cares. On what has now been sown, thy blessing, Lord, bestow. The power is thine alone to make it spring and grow. Do thou the gracious harvest raise, and thou alone shalt have the praise. I love that hymn because it speaks of the contradictions that live in every pastor's heart. It is a bitter, sweet calling. It is a sorrow full of joy. And pastors understand that because we live in this tension of seeing the grace of God go forth, knowing it is the grace of God, and yet watching many people spurn that grace, reject that grace, walk away from it. And so Newton's language of jealous fear, of harvest joy, all of these things help to express something of the inner life of a pastor, particularly his emotional life. And that's what I want us to talk about in this next session, what I want to focus on with you for a few moments. We've already considered some aspects of the pastor's emotional life and recognizing that in times of emotional highs in the midst of success, we are prone to the onslaught of the devil and taking us into wrong pathways. And it's also true when we face defeat and difficulties that we are prone particularly to the onslaught of the devil. What I want to do in this hour, however, is look specifically more at those low times, those trying times, times of great difficulty, times when, as pastors, we are very tempted to lose all perspective because all we can see is dark, all we can see is the negative. In such times, a pastor can almost feel like he doesn't know who he is anymore. And such seasons can tempt a man to walk away from his calling. John Piper did a very helpful biographical presentation on Charles Spurgeon many years ago, about 20, 25 years ago. And I was so moved by it when I heard it. I asked if he would allow me to transcribe it, and we published it in one of the early issues of the Founders Journal. It has since been published in the series of books that has come out from Desiring God called the Swan Series. And the chapter in one of those volumes on Spurgeon is this same transcription of the talk. But Piper begins this article on Spurgeon, and he entitles this on Preaching Through Adversity, the life of Charles Spurgeon, Preaching Through Adversity. It's one of the best articles that I know that helps express some of the inner turmoil that goes on inside of a pastor in the midst of adversity. Here's how Piper begins the article. Everyone faces adversity and must find ways to persevere through oppressing moments of life. Everyone must get up and make breakfast and wash clothes and go to work and pay bills and discipline children and generally keep life going when the heart is breaking. But it is different with pastors. Not totally different, but different. The heart is the instrument of our vocation. Spurgeon said, "Ours is more than mental work, it is heart work, the labor of our inmost soul. So when our heart is breaking, we must labor with a broken instrument. Preaching is our main work, and preaching is heart work, not just mental work. So the question for us is not just, how do I go on living when the marriage is blank, when a child has run away, when the finances don't reach, when the pews are bare, when friends have forsaken me? No, the question for us is much more than how do I keep on living. It is, how do I keep on preaching? It's one thing to survive adversity. It is something very different to keep on preaching Sunday after Sunday, month after month, when the heart is overwhelmed. It shocks some people to learn that pastors struggle with depression. The pastors can fall into times of despair. Not long ago, a dear man who's been an elder for most of his adult life in a faithful church spoke to me about his pastor who they discovered was in a season of depression. And this man says, "I just don't understand it. So I cannot comprehend how a pastor who handles the things of God all the time could be depressed." Well, I was surprised that he was surprised. I would think that an elder would understand that more, but he did not understand it. And I recognize that there are many people in our churches that likewise don't understand it. It seems that the assumption on the part of many is, if a man is spending hours and hours every week in the Word of God, in prayer, in seeking the Lord and determining what ought to be taught to God's people, then he must surely, through that process, build up some kind of immunity to depression. But of course, history and the Word of God itself teaches us that this is simply not the case. Some of the most useful ministers of the gospel in history have been men who have had to struggle severely with depression. They have lived often in what John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress calls Doubting Castle. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, I want to commend it to you. It's a great book, and it is a wonderful book that of human psychology. It's biblical theology and human psychology to help us understand what is involved in journeying from this life to the life to come. So I strongly commend that you read that book. One of my most edifying, one of the scenes that's most edifying to me in Pilgrim's Progress is the scene when Christian and Hopeful, two characters on their way to the celestial city through the dangerous land that leads up to it, are taken captive by giant despair. Now, this is an allegory, and so Bunyan gives names to places and people in the story to help us understand aspects of the Christian life. So giant despair finds Christian and Hopeful sleeping in his property. And so he takes them and he drags them off to his castle and he throws them into the dungeon and he beats them. And he keeps them there from Wednesday through Saturday night. And every day he goes down and he just beats them and beats them and beats them. And Christian begins to feel increasingly guilty because it was his suggestion that they take a shortcut that got them into the mess. And so now there he is and his good friend Hopeful, and they are getting beaten daily by giant despair. At one point, Christian said this to Hopeful, "What shall we do? The life that we now live is miserable. For my part, I know not whether it is best to live thus or to die out of hand. My soul chooses strangling rather than life, and the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by the giant?" Giant despair comes in one day and he sets before the Christian and Hopeful on a table a rope, a knife, and a bottle of poison. And he says, "Go ahead and kill yourselves because you're never getting out of here." It's interesting to me that here's a Puritan, John Bunyan, in the 17th century, talking about thoughts of suicide among Christians. We've seen, tragically, suicides recently in the United States of pastors, two different pastors within the last 6 weeks, very prominently, have committed suicide. And it's heart-rending. It's tragic. But it's not anything that we should think is impossible. I mean, here we have in the 17th century John Bunyan indicating this is one of the strategies of the devil to try to convince God's people to make an end of themselves. This is what happens in depression. When you lose sight of reality, your world gets turned upside down and you feel like you're living in a house of mirrors where you don't know what's real and what's not real any longer. But again, some of the most useful ministers of the gospel in history have had to fight giant despair. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written this classic book called Spiritual Depression. It's a wonderful book. He himself struggled with depression. William Cooper, who wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee, tried multiple times to take his life, and God used John Newton to help sustain him. Martin Luther also struggled with depression regularly. And at one point, this mighty man of God, who at times seemed like he feared nothing and had no difficulty he would not willingly embrace, was so despondent for so long that his wife, Katie, became very concerned about him. She couldn't do anything to get him out of the depression. And so one morning when Luther woke up, he found Katie dressed in mourner's clothes, all black. And he said, "What's wrong, Katie? Has someone died?" And she said, "Well, based on the way you've been acting, I assume God had died. So I put on my mourning clothes." And Luther was snapped. God used that to help snap him to his senses and get him to reassess his life and delivered him from that season of depression. I want to look this afternoon at this issue of the minister's inner life, emotional life, when it is tempted to depression. And to do so, I want to use Jeremiah. Lessons learned from this prophet in Jeremiah chapter 20. I love Jeremiah. I preached through this book several years ago after spending many years wanting to preach through it. And I would study it. And I would think I'd be ready to preach through it. And it was so intimidating to me, I'd back off. And I wouldn't do it. I did that for about 3 or 4 years. And finally, God enabled me to preach through it. And Jeremiah became a close friend and one that God has used to help and strengthen me in my own life and ministry. In the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, we find words from the prophet that are almost embarrassing to read. Embarrassing because of their brutal honesty. He opens up his heart and he gives us an unedited clip of his emotional life. He doesn't make any attempt to hide his harsh and apparently unbelieving thoughts about God. He records for us his complaints against God, things that he said in secret that were not for the gracious purposes of God to inspire him to write them down for us, we would never have known about them. But God was gracious in bringing these things to light. Gracious because in Jeremiah's struggle against depression, we learn more depths of God's mercy and grace than we do about the prophet's misery and depression. But Jeremiah's misery and depression are what God puts on display in order to teach us about his grace and mercy. So let me just read several verses, beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 20. And then we'll just kind of meditate through this passage, making application to our lives as ministers of the gospel. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things," the things in chapter 19, which were a very straightforward sermon of judgment. "Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city and all its gains, all its prized belongings and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. Then the prophet prays to God. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there's in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terrors on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, they say, all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. The Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave, womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? These are incredible words to be found in the Bible. Incredible words to come from the mouth of one of God's choicest servants, his prophet, that he raised up to speak almost as a lone voice in some of the most difficult, tragic days in the history of Judah. But what we learn from the prophet Jeremiah, what we learn from his experience, is that God's grace reaches into the deepest, darkest places of our own depressions. There's no place emotionally that we can go that puts us beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. What Jeremiah's experience ultimately does is point us back to the way God has come into the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, and entered into our sorrows, into our struggles, into the injustices that come against us, in order to redeem us and rescue us out of every one of them. When you read this chapter, the temptation is to simply kind of close the Bible and forget about it and move over to something that is less difficult and dark and despairing. But God has put this in the Scripture for our welfare. So I want us to look at the occasion of Jeremiah's depression. The first six verses teaches us what it was. He was persecuted. He was mistreated for righteousness' sake, for the words that he preached. The words that he preached immediately preceding in chapter 19, which was a graphically illustrated sermon of God's coming judgment on Judah. Now, Pashur, hearing the sermon, takes Jeremiah, beats him, and holds him up to public ridicule by putting him into public stocks. Pashur's called the chief governor of the house of the Lord. He would be like a temple guard or a captain of the temple that we read of in the New Testament. He was responsible for keeping order within the temple. Jeremiah was arrested by him, was beaten, and put out to be publicly humiliated by him. He was put in stocks so that the people would pass by him and laugh at him and heap shame upon him. Well, why did Pashur do this to Jeremiah? Why did Jeremiah experience this type of opposition? Jeremiah experienced it not because he was acting immorally, not because he was going on his own desires. He experienced this because he did exactly what God told him to do. He spoke the word of God. And because he faithfully discharged his responsibility as God's spokesman, this opposition, this persecution came against him. Jeremiah was called to speak hard and unpleasant words of judgment against God's people. He was called to tell them the truth when they did not want to hear the truth. He was called to warn them of coming judgment when they did not want to believe they were in danger of judgment. He tells the people God is not pleased with their disobedience, and the people, rather than receiving his word, seek to silence him as the spokesman of God. Once pastor releases him the next day, what does Jeremiah do? He turns around and he continues to speak the word of God plainly. It's interesting. He doesn't just run home and lick his wounds. He looks at Pasher and he says, "Let me tell you what's going to happen to you. God is going to make you a terror to all your friends. You're going to be taken captive and to Babylon, and you and your household and your friends are going to die in Babylon." It was a bold statement to be said by a man who had just been beaten and abused to the one who had abused him and beaten him. This is the message that God had given the prophet to proclaim. It wasn't one that he originated. He had no right to edit it. It was unpopular. It was unwanted. But it was the word of God. And as a steward of God's word, he discharged his responsibility in making it known. Well, brothers, that's exactly our posture before God. God has given us his word. We aren't editors of it. We have no right to gloss over any part of it. Our responsibility is to accurately as we can deliver it to God's people, to set it before people, that people might know what God says, that people might hear from the living God. And often, like Jeremiah, who, when he did so faithfully, sometimes our faithfulness will also put us in the pathway of severe opposition, even persecution. Jeremiah was scorned. He was ridiculed. Those of his own household, his own friends, turned against him. In verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, the nature of his depression is spelled out. Pasher tried to break down Jeremiah's courage through physical intimidation and torture. The lament that we read in these verses show that Pasher was somewhat successful, though he may not have known how successful he was. Because Jeremiah remained a lion in the face of opposition to deliver God's word faithfully. But when he went home, he cried to God. And this is his cry. It's recorded for us. And in his prayer to the Lord, he pours out his heart with anguish and despair. His words indicate that he's disillusioned. He's despondent. And the source of his disillusion and despondency is his relationship to his enemies, his relationship to his friends, but most importantly, his relationship to God. Look at the way that he describes this. He was antagonized by his enemies. In verse 7, he says, "I'm in derision daily. Everybody mocks me. I'm a laughingstock." Verse 10, they mock me. There's whispering about me. They say, "Oh, there's fear all around because of Jeremiah. Let's denounce him. Let's denounce him." In verse 10, he also speaks of being betrayed by his friends, not just his enemies, his acquaintances, his close friends. Perhaps Jeremiah will be deceived, seduced into doing something that is wrong. I mean, these are his buddies. You expect your enemies to try to do you in, but not your friends. You hope your friends will stand with you. You hope your friends will be a source of encouragement. You at least expect them to treat you better than your enemies. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they let you down. Sometimes they desert you. Sometimes they turn against you and betray you. And betrayal can become an incredible fuel for depression. But as painful as it was for Jeremiah to be antagonized by his enemies and to be betrayed by his friends, the real burden, the real heart of his sorrow was God. Jeremiah was upset with God. Verse 7, he says, "Lord, you deceived me. You deceived me." This is the same word he uses of his friends in verse 10. Jeremiah accuses God of seducing him, of leading him into a trap, tricking him to become a prophet. It is an incredibly bold charge that the prophet makes against God. It's similar to what we read about in chapter 15, verse 18, when Jeremiah compares God to a dishonest brook, to a lying river of water, a mirage in the desert, that when a man walks up to it, discovers it's not real, it's pretend. In that chapter, Jeremiah 15, he calls God a deceitful stream, waters that fail. Again, it's this idea of a man who is thirsty and he looks and here's the promise of refreshing spring water that he sees in a distance. But when he gets there, he realizes it's a trick. His mind has played a trick on him. And Jeremiah, in essence, is saying to God, "Oh God, you have deceived me." He uses a word that is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament for a lie, an outright lie. It's used in another form for liar. In Micah 1:14, that's where we find it translated as a lie. In essence, Jeremiah is saying to God, "You have lied to me. You're nothing more than a mirage. You've promised and you have not delivered. Are you untrustworthy?" Now, these are serious words because we know Jeremiah is suggesting something of God that clearly is untrue. I mean, the Bible's very clear about God being a God of truth. He cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. Paul writes to Titus that God cannot lie. We read in Numbers 23:19, "God's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he spoken and will not do it? Has he spoken and will not make it good?" So we know that objectively it's impossible for God to be guilty of the things that Jeremiah accuses him of. But the point here is subjectively, this is what Jeremiah is experiencing. These are his thoughts. This is what it feels like. A prophet of God is basically saying, "God, you have deceived me." It's almost breathtaking to read it. In one sense, we're surprised to find something like this in the Bible. But in another sense, if you know the Bible very well, you know that it's if it's anything at all, it's honest. It's honest. It doesn't gloss over the difficulties of God's people. It doesn't whitewash sin, even in the best of God's people. But not only did Jeremiah feel deceived by God, he also was the object of some type of inexplicable, mysterious coercion. He said, "I can't even escape myself." Verse 9, he felt like he was being coerced into preaching. He says, "I'm not able to not preach. I quit." That's what he said. "I want to quit preaching. I don't want to say another word. I want to give up on this whole calling." I mean, after all, if you're convinced that God has let you down, why in the world do you want to keep serving that God? That's where Jeremiah was in his emotional life. God had not come through for him. So why keep killing myself to fulfill my responsibilities before him when he seems so cold, so distant, so deceitful to me? I'm going to quit preaching. But he can't. He can't because he has a prophet's heart. And he lives with a prophet's burden. And so he says, "If I say I won't mention him or speak any more in his name," in other words, "I'm done representing God. There's in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in. I cannot hold it in." He sees God's name being dishonored and he grieves. He sees God's law being violated and he weeps. He sees God's people being led astray toward destruction and his heart breaks and he knows the truth. And though he wants to be done with his calling, he's ready to walk away from it, he cannot. There's something compelling him within. There's fire in his bones that require him to stand and deliver God's truth. as God's spokesman. Sometimes I've heard the latter part of verse 9 quoted as if it refers to a positive kind of inspiration, a real noble desire to preach God's word. But that's not what Jeremiah meant by this. Jeremiah is not speaking this way because he is so anxious to preach. Jeremiah is speaking this way because he says, I cannot help but preach. I don't want to anymore because I'm so emotionally wrecked right now. But the burden that has been placed in me as a prophet of God, I cannot escape. His words are not the vivacious declaration of an inexperienced preacher who feels ready and willing to go anywhere and everywhere to preach. But neither are his words those of a coward or a quitter. Verse 9 reveals to us the inner turmoil of a man who is consumed with the message of God, but who through bodily weariness and emotional fatigue and spiritual loneliness would rather never preach again, but he cannot help himself because God has made his word burn in him like fire in his bones. There's a holy inevitability of being called to preach God's word that clashes with a natural longing to sometimes just close your eyes and withdraw from the spiritual battle and give up. Jeremiah is caught in that vice. He was overcome with depressing thoughts. And what a depth to his depression is revealed. We see it in the text. You see how low he came. Verses 14 through 18 are the lowest point of this book. He regrets his birth. He wishes he'd never been born. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever found yourself so emotionally worn out that you just wish you had never experienced life at all? He resents his calling in verse 18. He says that his life can be characterized as labor, sorrow, shame. I mean, it sounds like a miserable experience, and from his point of view, at this point in his life, it is a miserable experience. Well, what are we to make of this outburst from the prophet? How are we to interpret it? Again, it almost is embarrassing to read it as the word of God. Listen to what Derek Kidner says about it. The heightened language is not there to be analyzed. It's there to bowl us over. It's there to impress upon us something of the severity of what was going on in the prophet's life. Jeremiah is not literally wishing for the death of this innocent man that brought news to his father of the birth of a son. That's not the point. He is simply expressing the burden of his soul in words that he can grasp and articulate at the moment. This is the language of emotional pain and suffering. Here's a man who's weary of life. There's no way to whitewash this, nor is there any need to attempt to whitewash this. God's prophets, ministers of the gospel today, are not immune to this kind of depression. Though it is not inevitable, it is certainly possible for men of God to struggle with this type of emotional distress. John Bunyan understood that. That's why he gives so much space to describing giant despair and his wife Diffidence and the way they beat those pilgrims and Doubting Castle and all of the difficulties of being locked into Doubting Castle where there's no light and no hope of ever seeing light again. And illustrates through that the kind of despair that God's people can know. Now, the Bible never tells us that it is right to be depressed. But the Bible does teach us that for some people, maybe for many people, it is a reality. And that's just as true for prophets and preachers as it is for other believers. Again, history teaches us this. Faithful men of God have struggled with depression. The men I've already mentioned, Charles Spurgeon is another. He knew what it was to fight with giant despair. He dedicated a whole chapter in that book, Lectures to My Students, on the minister's fainting fits. It's on depression. At the beginning of that chapter, this is what Spurgeon writes. He says that he knows by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between. Spurgeon is admitting that he struggled with depression for most of his life. We mustn't look away from the ugly blemishes of God's servants, which the Lord Himself has chosen to put on display. As I mentioned, by doing so, God has taught us valuable lessons in dealing realistically with our lives as ministers of the gospel, helping us to see areas of both strengths and weaknesses that belong to each one of us. One lesson that we can learn from Jeremiah's depression is the way out of it. We've considered the occasion and the nature and the depth of his depression. Notice how he got through it. What does he do? He keeps on talking to God. He doesn't quit talking. Even in his complaints, he's talking to God. He keeps praying. And he prays honestly. He's not concerned to pray pious prayers. He's not concerned with what other people might think about his prayers. These are prayers in his closet. God's the one that chose to make them known. And so he pours out his heart to God. God, you deceived me. I feel like you tricked me. I'm your servant. You told me to preach this message. I preach this message. And what do? They beat me and they put me in stocks. They laugh at me. My friends betray me. Is this what you do? Is this how you pay your servants? These are real thoughts of the prophet here. But he keeps talking to God. And that is absolutely critical. Sometimes in depression, sometimes in emotional turmoil, we get so turned in on ourselves and we become so ashamed of the thoughts of being turned in on ourselves that we think we cannot talk to God. Brothers, that is the last thing we should do. God knows. Sometimes I wonder if we really believe when we fall into those patterns of thinking that we can hide something from God. God knows our thoughts. And if we have such thoughts, we need to express them to Him. We need to be honest with Him. It's a simple practice that'll go a long way to reorienting our minds and our thoughts when we are in difficult emotional straits, to keep talking to God. Keep praying. When you don't feel like praying, tell Him, Lord, I don't feel like praying. When you feel like He's deceived you, tell God, I feel like You've deceived me. You remember Psalm 32, David's testimony? When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, day and night, Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to You. My iniquity I had not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Sometimes we are tempted to think God doesn't care. We're tempted to think that we've gotten ourselves in a spot that until we get out of it, we can't pray. We can't talk to the Lord. But brothers, sisters, what we must learn from Jeremiah is no matter what is going on emotionally inside of us, we must keep crying out. We must keep talking to our God. Now, I am not suggesting that Jeremiah was right. I don't think there's anything in the text that tells us he was right in his attitude toward God, because we know he said things about God that are not true. So he sinned. He accused God of things that God is not guilty of. God didn't deceive Jeremiah. You go back and read Jeremiah 1, you'll see what God told him his ministry was going to be like. It's going to be tough. Nobody's going to listen to you. This is what I'm calling you to do. I'm going to make your forehead like iron so that you can bear up in the midst of opposition. But Jeremiah felt like God had deceived him. So when I'm calling to attention the fact that Jeremiah kept speaking to God, I am not suggesting that it is right to be depressed or angry or disappointed with God. It's not. God is worthy of far more than that. He's never deserving to have attitudes like that harbored against Him. That's always wrong. But what I am suggesting is this. If you are harboring such attitudes against God, that is one wrong. Don't compound it with another wrong by not talking to him about it. It's sinful to have wrong thoughts about God, but you compound that sin with another sin when you have the wrong thoughts and you refuse to talk to him. And here's the way it usually works. I know I shouldn't be disappointed with God. I know that's not right. I should be satisfied with God. I should be contented in God. I should be delighted with the things he's given to me. I should trust him. I know that. And so because you know what should be, you refuse to look honestly at what is and deal honestly with your own heart and attitude. And sometimes, Jeremiah's experience giving us an example of one. When we're in those situations, brothers, what we must do? Say, God, I don't like this. I know these are not right thoughts, but I'm disappointed in you. I don't think I signed up for this. And it seems like you don't care anymore. And by honestly admitting what is going on emotionally inside of us, we are not letting one sin of wrong thoughts toward God become compounded with another sin of pretending like those are not our thoughts. So while it's always wrong to harbor wrong thoughts about God, it is always right to speak honestly about those wrong thoughts when you have them. That's what we see in Jeremiah. He remembers what he knew to be true about the Lord. If you look at verse 11, in the midst of this deep, sorrowful expression of what he senses from God, he says, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior." He had been believing things that were not true about God. God had deceived him, he said. But now he comes to confess what he knows is true of God. He comes to remind himself of what God has revealed. This is another way out. Speak honestly from what you are experiencing before the Lord, but then confess honestly what God has said to you about himself. Acknowledge the truth. Back up. Say, what has God told me? What has God revealed to be true about himself? Jeremiah needed to be reminded of where he was when the Lord called him and what God said to him when he placed him in the ministry, and then to acknowledge that he's lost sight of that he was expecting an easier life than the one that had been promised to him. And when the ease didn't come, when his expectations were taken captive by something other than what God had revealed, that set him up to become disappointed with God, because he began to demand more from God than God had promised to give or be. And he forgot the things that God had promised to give to him and be for him. And the same thing happens to us. It happens to us. What has God promised to his people in this world? What does the scripture teach us to expect in this world? Do you remember what Jesus said on the night he was betrayed? In this world you will have tribulations. It's a promise. It's a promise. And yet tribulation comes, and what often happens to us? Whoa, God, why? Have you forgotten me? Don't you care about me? But he's also promised that though we are like sheep led to the slaughter, being killed every day, in and through all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us, who has given his son for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, God tells his ministers this: endure hardship as a good soldier. Hardship belongs to the ministers of God's gospel. Matthew 10:24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, Jesus says, nor a servant above his master. If it is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master, if they killed the master of the house, Beelzebub, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So if Jesus was accused of being the devil, then when people accuse you of representing the devil, don't be surprised. These are truths that we need to keep feeding on in order to stave off the difficulties that come with depression. And when mental anguish does overtake us, and when enemies do antagonize us, and when friends betray us, and it feels like God himself has deceived us, we must come back to the Word and let God speak and remember what he has said to us. That's what Jeremiah did. Lord, you are a warrior for me. God has promised to fight for his people, to defend his cause. And so he appeals to God. He asks the Lord, come, take up my cause. What was the outcome of Jeremiah's depression? What was the outworking of it? Well, God doesn't change his calling. He doesn't let him out of being a prophet. Neither does God change his circumstances. In fact, Jeremiah 20 ends without any obvious indication that God has done anything in response. There's no immediate response from God. But what we do learn from the rest of the book is Jeremiah continues to stand. He's not defeated. He's not undone by these overwhelming, death-inviting thoughts about God and life. He continues to preach. The opening verses of the next chapter record more of his ministry from years after his depression. His life as one who lived through depression becomes a prism through which God's glory and grace shines brighter. It's not the strength of the prophet Jeremiah that's on display here. It's the strength of the God who preserved him and kept him and used him even in his weakness. And isn't that the way the gospel works? When we're weak, then we're strong. Paul, three times prayed, Lord, deliver me from this. Take this from me. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. How many times do we look upon our weaknesses as being disqualification for going forward in the ministry? And God says, no, that becomes the framework for my power to be put on display. So we see the weakness of the prophet, but we see the grace and power of his God. One writer has said this, the Lord of the covenant did not reject his servant. Nowhere in the life of Jeremiah does the grace and long-suffering of God with his erring children appear in fuller measure and in a more glorious light than here through this depression. Despite his doubts and his unbelief, despite Jeremiah's flickering loyalty and love for God, God did not turn his back on Jeremiah. Jeremiah was faithless. God remained faithful. Jeremiah was filled with doubts, wanting to get away from God. God refused to turn his back on his prophet. And what is incredibly full of grace and mercy, God did not hold Jeremiah's sins against him. It's incredible. Think about how the prophet spoke of God, and yet God dealt with him in mercy and grace. Why? Because of what he would reveal, the prophet preached in chapter 31 of the eternal grace and love that he has for his people by covenant obligations that he makes upon himself to be God for them. The promise to forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. This is the promise of the new covenant that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to secure. And it was on the basis of those promises that the prophet had his sins exposed and yet not charged against him, because they were charged to the one who would come to fulfill and complete this covenant. And that's true for us. Brothers, it's not our performance that causes God to accept us. It's not our faithfulness that we can look to and think, surely God is pleased with us. It is the performance and faithfulness of the one who has come and lived and died in our place. So all of our confusion emotionally, mentally, all of our depressions, all of our expressions of unbelief, all of the ways that we give in when we should not, all of those things have been borne by our Lord and our Savior. And as we continue to deal honestly with ourselves before God and acknowledge the truth of our emotional lives, looking to Him to guide us out of dark depression on the authority of His Word through the integrity of what He has revealed Himself to be for us, we can know that our hope is not in ourself, not even in our sanity, not even in our emotional well-being. Our hope is in the one who lived and died and was raised from the dead for sinners, even sinful ministers of the word. Jeremiah's life is a testimony to this great grace that God has for his people in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophet Jeremiah. Thank you for the honesty that we find in his life. It's almost breathtaking to read how he spoke to you and spoke of you. And yet we know when we are honest with ourselves that we too have harbored wrong thoughts about you. Nobody's written them in the Bible for everybody else to see. I pray that you would help us to deal honestly before you. That we would keep talking to you, that we would confess what is true, and that, Lord, we wouldn't be satisfied to believe wrong thoughts about you, about ourselves, that you would sober us in the face of reality. And more than that, that you would humble us and breed new hope in us in the face of a crucified, risen Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that you've loved us with such love. Help us to rest in him, to find our joy, our hope, and our renewal in him. For we pray in his name. Amen.